Day and this beautiful Easter morning. There was a day when we used to have sunrise services here, and back earlier than that, back in New England, we always had them and try to get them down by the ocean and get near the water. It was always, I remember, it was always cold back home, cold in March, the wind blowing. And then we went back and had breakfast somewhere, and we go ahead and have church. So we're glad that you're here. And we don't have a sunrise service, but we have a S-O-N rise service. Is that all right? Say amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. We're glad that you're here. I toyed with changing my lesson a little bit today, but I think I'm going to stay with it. Let's look at a couple of resurrection verses here before we get going here. Let me read them for you. Well, you can turn if you have your Bibles, please. First Peter, we're here because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Christianity at best would be a quaint historical movement that passed away about 2,000 years ago. Excuse me. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope in the Bible never means, I hope so, I don't know, but I hope so. Hope in the Bible never means, I don't know. We hope so. What does it mean?
That means we're putting our hope in that instead of other things.
This is true, but we're saved by faith, and then believe it or not, Paul even says we're saved by hope in Romans 8. Hope is, someone finish the sentence for me. New Testament hope is?
Substance of things.
Please?
Hope is the substance of things.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Yeah, but
are
you defining faith, or are you defining hope? I hope you are. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So they're related. Paul says, once he says we're saved by hope. I thought we were saved by grace. Saved by hope? Now, what's hope? It's got to be a first cousin of faith, otherwise you couldn't be saved by it, obviously.
Very reasonable confidence.
What is it?
Very reasonable confidence.
A very reasonable confidence? But isn't faith that as well? What's the difference between faith and hope? Now, they're both scriptures, and Paul even says once we're saved by hope. Wow. That's why I can't be, gee, I hope so. Keith.
Is it the knowledge?
Is it what?
Knowledge.
It's based on knowledge. Faith has to be based on knowledge. Yes.
Faith assurance.
Yes, but isn't faith assurance? Faith is assurance of things hoped for. See, I'm playing games with you now, but this is very important. It's like everything else. You know, two isn't three, but it's close. Three isn't four, but it's close. So is faith.
So isn't it the vehicle that we're using, our faith is in? That's not it?
Well, faith, you're all right. I like your flower tie. I like mine.
I like
yours. Yeah, I wore my Easter tie. I'm a blooming idiot, so I put it on. You like my flowers. James?
Hope is what we look forward to.
Oh, now you got it. Hope is confident expectation of good in the future. Hope is faith extended into the future. Hope is faith extended into the future. That's why we're saved by hope. See, now you know why you will never use hope like, I hope so. That's not the New Testament concept. Hope is faith next Tuesday. Still with me? Hope is faith next Thursday. Confident expectation of good in God at that time. So we have a blessed hope. What is the blessed hope in scriptures? Hold your breath. Come on now.
That we will rise with Christ.
The blessed hope is the second coming. We call it the blessed hope because it didn't happen today, but it's going to happen. And we have every expectation it shall happen. It's faith that he is coming, but when you make it in the future, it becomes New Testament hope. But not, gee, I hope so, cross your fingers, hope to die. It's, I know I'm saved today, and next month I know I'm going to be saved by the same Christ who loves me now, and that's hope. So, who's begotten us again unto a living hope. What's the living hope? We haven't been raised from the dead yet by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we will be raised from the dead, and we have that as our hope, as an assured confidence of a future act. As surely as faith is the assured confidence by the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us that we are his children. And that's a now, no thing. It's not, I hope so. And if a person doesn't know they're saved over a period of time, they probably are. They should find out they can be. Any question from our resurrection platform to take off on? A blessed hope is the second coming who has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, I tell you, you go to stand and start preaching funerals. I don't know what people do that don't believe this stuff. They just, you know, they preach flowers and memories. And please, I'm not being unkind. I've been around the funerals. They sing Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. And I'm sorry if you've had that in your funeral or your family. I'm not trying to put anything on you. Know what I mean? I say, I'm going to talk truth. I'm not putting anybody down. Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. These 39 people just committed suicide. The Heaven's Gate cult, they're trying to find Heaven's Gate. We're going to get out of our present containers, go up there with the planet, and that planet was a UFO of some type in their mind, carrying people to the next kingdom dimension. So we got to get out of our present containers and get our spirits ready for the next world. This is what they were after. And I sit and I listen, how could they be so deceived? Listen, when you stand for nothing, you fall for everything. If you've thrown away your compass, you don't know what true north is. How in the world could you know what true north is? You don't take the scriptures for your chart and compass. You don't. What's right? What's wrong? The Bible leaves. There's many verses in the scripture that have two interpretations. So I don't use it as a cut. If they have two interpretations, that's fine. But you have in the scriptures what I call stop sign verses. How many meanings does a stop sign have? Like the parent said to the child, do you have any problem understanding what the word no means? I mean, how many interpretations? So you have any problem understanding the word no? Don't do it. So there are stop sign verses there, and these poor folks are all dead and gone now and committed to a crisis eternity. I'll close again on a lesson, but Scripture says he hath put eternity in our hearts. Which means you're never going to feel old. Even when you're 90, you won't feel old. Your body may feel old. Your spirit never feels old. Your body may say, okay, can't do those push-ups anymore, or not that many, or whatever. But you know, don't smile. We've got people, guys are 92 years of age running marathons. 4 hours and, what do you do it in, 5 hours? 92. Not 5 hours and 19 minutes. 80-year-old women running marathons. Yeah. It's amazing. You don't realize what your body would do. I don't realize what my body would do. Now, we may not have the time and values to do with them what some of these people do, but I'm saying the body is an incredible thing. And these people are looking to find some way. Heaven's Gate cult. You throw away your compass, you're Jonestown. Anybody remember Jonestown? Yeah, most of you, some of you are too young for that. What was it, 176 committed suicide all the time down there?
That was 900.
I'm sorry, 900. 900. It was probably outside. Well, that was terrible. Masada. Anybody been to Masada in Jerusalem, the fort? Yeah. That was an incredible story. The Romans were going to get them the next day, so the Jews all committed suicide by lot. And they had water and they had food. And they said, see, we didn't kill ourselves because we didn't have food and water. But we're not going to give you the victory of taking us over one more time up the hill. Still there, you're still climbing the embankment that the Roman troops laid down. They carried how many thousands of bushels of sand to build a ramp up to the walls. It's incredible, it's still there. Now it's watered down some because it's worn down in 2,000 years. Today, the Jewish paratroopers received their machine gun on Masada, where the Jews all committed suicide. They took lots, killed themselves, and their children, the last guy killed himself, so the Romans wouldn't get them in the last charge. They say, never again. That's what they say, never again. So, thank God we've been begotten unto a living hope. And if death visits us, the Lord sends his angel for us tonight. You'll never be more alive than after you're dead. You'll be more alive after you're dead than you are now. You will be. That's why death is such a different thing to the child of God from Scripture. Okay, any question on the resurrection before I leave it? We have the spiritual resurrection now by the new birth, and we look forward to our physical resurrection. And our bodies shall be joined to our spirits, and a body given so that it's equipped for eternity. These wrinkled mortal bodies are not fit or equipped for that kind of life. It's incredible. And you'll recognize each other. You're going to look each other. You're going to look like you do. It's not the, who's that over there? You say, oh, there's Charlie and Bill and Sue. You're going to know each other. The scripture for that. Moses and Elijah showed up and said, oh, Moses and Elijah. And that's who they were. You don't lose your identity. You don't lose your appearance. I got a little six-month-old sister that died when she was 6 months. Mom found her dead in the crib years ago. A little blue heart baby. Didn't have anything to help in those days. Nobody knew she had a bad heart. Do babies grow up in heaven? Is she still 6 months old? Or is she fully grown and developed as to what God had in mind for her? I tend to think the latter. I can't prove it. But heaven is a place of total fulfillment. And you have not really fulfilled it 6 months. She fulfilled her role on earth as a child. Do they grow up? I think so. I can't prove it. Either way, it'll be all right. Is your 97-year-old grandmother young in heaven? Sure. Absolutely. Given a body like unto his? Huh. Incredible. Don't get me going. I'm gone. All right, I'm done. Ever sit down and talk with yourself, it's very boring, I realize that, but I used to date a girl that was a mind reader, but she quit going with me, she said, because it was so boring. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge to sell you. But I got to have some place to tell my jokes, otherwise I get frustrated all week. I come here and have my therapy. Now, excuse me, the brother who asked me this question is not here this morning, so I'll answer it. Everyone that's not here, please raise your hand so we can count you. Same type of joke. Someone asked me 2 weeks ago about John Huss and the film we showed and the trial he was under, and was that like it was? Because they said they did not answer his, they did not make specific accusations, nor did they answer his teachings. And I went back and checked it again, and that is exactly right. What you saw was how it happened in the trial. Emperor Sigismund, who had granted him safe conduct, which that blew up in his face, did get one concession from the trial, and that was that they would permit him to, as a quote heretic, state his view. He could do that. Now, normally no heretic was permitted to say his view, but since Emperor Sigismund had some swat, he got the concession that yes, he could state his position, which Huss did. There was no way, form, shape, or manner an answering of the charges. Nor was there any review of the charges against him. They just said, we've read your works, they're bad. We've read your works, they're bad. That was it. And that's exactly how it went. So what you saw of John Huss was exactly true, yes.
I had heard that when they burned him, they had read the charge, it being out of Timothy or something, about being heretics.
Oh.
And that he had shouted, read the next verse. And the next verse was, you know, forbidding people.
I have not read that. It's quite possibly true. The films can't put everything in. That's why I want to go back and check it. Could well have happened. I have no way of, I'd say I received that. He did die singing. That is for sure. Big thing. Okay? It's amazing what people went through for that. Now, we have an amazing thing here. Here we are, end of March. April, May, June. Now, I got about 2.5 months to get us from where we are to 1997. So from 1517 to 1997. So, and to show you where all the denominations came from and how the Reformation affected different countries, hold your breath, breath, breath. Any questions so far before we launch? All right.
I'm really confused about this, the heaven people.
Yeah.
If you commit suicide, does that mean that you're not going to go to heaven?
Would you repeat that again, please? If what?
If you commit suicide, does that mean...
No. Let me say this. The Bible contains three suicides. My memory now. Hold it. Saul, Judas, Ahithophel. Suicide in itself does not put a person in hell, in itself. I had a missionary friend who was head and shoulders above me spiritually. No lie. And he went down to the Amazon, and he worked there, and his partners, he is a single guy, he and another guy went in and worked there, took half a day just to live there. And partners would get discouraged and leave him. He'd break a new guy in and his language, and it was primitive. And he was down there for several years, and he got malaria many times. Finally got so sick he came home. I knew of him way back when, and the next thing I'd heard was that he'd committed suicide in the mission home after singing in a quartet, a lovely voice. He was an athlete in college, and an excellent, excellent committed Christian. Now, I found out later that he came back from the field with the idea that he'd failed Christ while he served him in the jungles. Well, that's the last thing Ray did. Nobody else was down there sticking around with him. But he became obsessed with the idea that he'd failed Christ in the jungles. Now, you must understand, you'll never get Ray on adultery or lying or cheating or getting drunk. So Satan backdoored him, and the way to hurt a spiritual man is to make him think he did something terrible spiritual, like failing Christ, which is a generic accusation. And that idea got in his head, and I talked with the local Midwest director after it was all over. Didn't know about it until it was over. And found out that he was obsessed with this idea to fail Christ in the jungles. And they'd prayed and counseled with him. Bottom line, number one, he came under demonic attack. I'll get back up here. He came under demonic attack and was obsessed with failure that he'd failed Christ, which hurt him more than anything you could think of. Now, if there'd been somebody around who knew something about deliverance, you could have prayed for him and delivered him of that deceiving spirit, which apparently drove him to such despair, he took his life. Now, that guy's in heaven as sure as I'm standing here. Am I making light of suicide? No. Am I saying a real Christian, this man, would be equal or above any Christian in this room? I knew his life. So that in that moment of despair, deceived, without the kind of help the body of Christ needs to give, but then again, if you don't know the gifts of the Spirit, I'm not making the gifts of the Spirit the only answer. I'm saying when they are the answer, they are the only answer. Did you hear me? When they are the answer, they are the only answer. When someone's drowning, we don't care whether the guy's a good cardiologist, we want to know where's the lifeguard. So apparently nobody on staff or whatever picked up on what's going on. And you can talk and counsel, pray with the guy all day, but if a demon's driving a guy crazy with the pressing thought, and the man's so sincere and loves Christ, and then he probably thought of a few times he got angry at a native or something, and a national, and I mean, there's all kinds of tricks and games he plays. Now, whether a person goes to heaven or not is, I want to know how they lived before then. I don't care about, no, that's no good. Judas went to his own place, Scripture says, and I think we all know what that is. Saul, we don't know. He committed suicide, and he got involved with witchcraft the night before the battle, trying to find out how he's going to win the battle the next day, and that's a story in itself. Ahithophel was a counselor to Absalom, who was the son of David, who ran a rebellion against King David. And Ahithophel said to the son, Jonathan, if you want to make sure you can take over your father's kingdom, you better hit him and hit him now before he gets all his troops together. He's going to come back and eat you alive. And Ahithophel was a wise man, as people saw his counsel. And he was wise in his wickedness as well as in his right choices. He just had understanding. And David had said to one of his helpers, whose name I forget right now, he said, go back go back and pretend that you're a friend of Jonathan and do what you can to save my cause. He went back, and after Ahithophel gave true counsel, then the man that David sent back to get into the royal party, because his own son was causing this rebellion against him, and of course that was part of David's punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. So don't think it was just something hung out there. He said, oh, no, Jonathan, no. He says, you go now. He says, he's like a bear robbed of its whelps. If you go to the bear now, the bad bear is going to be really mad. Stay away from your father, because he's like a bear with baby cubs, and he'll be really angry. So you better get time to get your army together and get time for this and time for that. And David prayed, "Oh Lord, bring to confusion the counsel of Ahithophel." Because Ahithophel was right. He should have hit David right then. He had no support. He had no troops. He was running for his life. So Jonathan follows the advice of David's plant. And Ahithophel, get this now. Ahithophel has given him proper counsel. You better hit him now, hit him fast, and hit him quick, or he'll get his troops together. He'll come back and eat you alive. Ahithophel's counsel gets put to one side. And when he sees that Jonathan... When he sees that Jonathan goes out and disobeys what he tells him, even though it was right, he was a bad man, bad to do in insurrection, he turns around and commits suicide because he's so smart. He knows, I'm not dumb. I know what's going to happen. In 6 weeks or 2 months, David's going to be back with his army. He's going to say, "Where's Ahithophel? Oh, he lives over there. Come here, Ahithophel. You help the rebellion." Too bad. He says, "Forget this. I'm going to take my own life." And a healthy, wise, smart man goes out and he commits suicide. This guy did. Because now, that's not recommended. I'm saying this is what he did. We're not recommending that. Because suicide is self-murder. My good friend Raymond, in a moment of long-standing bodily weakness, followed by demonic deception of his mind, did that. And a lot of people, I'm going to say something that sounds funny here. I'm going to say it anyway. You've got 50, 60 people in this room. It's not uncommon that anybody in this room would be tempted to commit suicide, to have thoughts about it. Because Satan is a destroyer. He's a destroyer. You say, "You're no good. Nobody loves you. He left you. You're offended. You hit you in some moment of sadness or defeat or despair or a betrayal by somebody, and then pour it on you." I've had stalwart people in this church be tempted. "Man, I was driving this day. I thought, I'm just going to hit the abutment. I'm going to end it all." You don't end it all. You're just starting it all. Now, Ray was not that way, saying, "Oh, well, she hurt me. I'm out of here." And kids, these 15-year-olds, they deal with their life like it was nothing. I mean, "I'm going to check out." They talk suicide like we used to talk about leaving home because my mother spanked me. "You know, I'm going to leave home, find a good home." And when your kid says that, say, "Fine, honey, I'll help you pack." Tell your kid you'll help them to pack. You love them very much and you hope they'll come back, but where's your suitcase? And do you want to take these with you or not? And I'm serious. You just smile. Don't be snide. Just go in and help them pack the suitcase. You'll never get it packed. Once in a while, a parent calls my daughter's left and she ran away from home. 9 times out of 10, I said, "Well, I wouldn't be too fearful if I were you. She's over her girlfriend's house, sipping Coke and watching TV. That's where she's run to." And 9.5 times out of 10, that's what she's done or he's done. And I said, "You want to call those parents, her best friends, and tell them, is my daughter there or my son's there?" And if they say yes, I said, "Well, I'm sure you don't want to be involved in harboring a juvenile. So if I were you, I suggest they come home. You want to stay overnight? Fine, get rid of the whatevers, but we still deal with it when we come back." All right? So remember, thoughts of the enemy. He starts off here, discouragement, disillusionment, despair, defeat, destruction. Five deadly deeds. Don't get on the staircase. "In everything give thanks. This is the will of God." Ray was caught physically down, caught mentally, spiritually by demonic force, and no one there to say, "That's not your problem, Ray. We know what it is. In the name of Jesus, get off this man." So, suicide does not put a man in hell. What's his life before that? If a guy's got life that's who knows what, suicide doesn't make it or break it. That's what my living relationship with Christ is. Any question? Okay. Did I miss somebody? Yes.
A different question, but the other day I was listening to a commentator on television, and he was talking about a poll that his network had taken among Christians. And then they brought on a man, and the question was, "Do you believe in salvation?" And he was taking a poll among Christians. The man says, "Yes, I do, but I don't believe that there's only one way into heaven." One statement that I would make, and then a question. In as much as I don't trust the media, I think this is a subtle implication that all Christians do not believe that Christ is our Savior. And the question is, do you think that man who believes that there are numerous ways into for salvation is really a Christian?
No. No, I don't know. You've got to remember, the word Christian is bandied all over the place today. And he said, when I read, 1/4 of America is Christian, why don't we win the elections? Because 1/3 of the people say they're born again. I'm living on the wrong street. Is every third person on your street born again? Well, where do they get the polls from? I'll tell you, just we go to church, we believe. Now, 92% of Americans believe that there's God. Wonderful. 82% or 86% believe Christ is the Son of God. Good. Thank God for that. But you come down farther, you got a number of people who profess to be Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Islamic. Of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am? So you got to understand the word Christian today. You're using it, born-again Christian. Most people don't even use it that way. When I read Christianity Today and those kind of religious journals, they have something along that line. This is ridiculous to think that America is 1/3 Christian and 1/4 Christian. I have no way of all I know is, no, it can't be, because that's not how it is on my street, nor has it been that way on any street I've ever lived, even in better days than now. Christians, I go to church. My mother plays the organ. I take my kids to Sunday school. I believe in God. I believe Christ is the Son of God. I believed that before I was saved. Was I a Christian? No, I went to church every Sunday, 5 times a week, growing up. Was I a Christian? Of course not. So that's what fooled you, and these people, most Christians believe. Wait a minute, you mean people who believe some aspects of Christian doctrine, and so they come down, Christ is the only way. Right off the bat, you know he hasn't found salvation, otherwise Christ is an option. So no, he's not there. Does he believe in some Christian doctrines? Yes, he probably does. Does he believe the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ? No. Otherwise he couldn't make such a statement. Yeah. Yeah.
They've lost their focus. I mean, they're not where it's at.
You can go, we're at 156. You can go, I didn't apologize for it. I'm not going to be nice about it. I'll just say how it is. You can go right down to the United Methodist Church, 120th, and Dodge. Dr. Pastor Goff. And he's advertising Easter services there. Well, this is fine. No, there's just one little glitch in that. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. I kid you not. Several Easters ago, I had a couple come tearing up to me after the second service on Easter Sunday, and they said, we just came from this church down here, and the man stood up, he says, he doesn't even believe there is a bodily resurrection of Christ. On Easter Sunday morning, they were blanched. Well, Easter service to him is spring and flowers and new birth. And earth is reclothing itself with green, and we should reclothe our spirits with new hope. And I mean, don't be surprised. I mean, that's what's out there. Most mainline denominations pochuku, because there's nothing going on. There's nothing much of the spirit. In many cases, they have forsaken the truth of their fathers. It's going to happen. So Christian is about, it's like saying ice cream, 29 varieties. So, I mean, what are you talking? You say, I don't make light of it. I do believe there's a stirring of God for people that are hungry to try and find some truth. That's why they leave the denomination. Why are they leaving the denominations? Because there's nothing going on dead. They're tired of supporting homosexual ordination, and this had this big conference. I can't believe it. The Presbyterians and the Methodists, they support this worshiping the goddess of, what was her name? So it's an abomination of desolation. It's made a woman, what was that thing?
Sophia.
The goddess of wisdom, and it was atrocious. It sounded like Ashtaroth from the Old Testament. I mean, when you throw away your compass, tell me where true north is. Yeah. You don't stand for something, you fall for everything. You fall for every whim of the human nature. The worst scripture that God can ever say is God gave them up to their own appetites. God turned them over to their own desires. Heaven help us. The worst thing in the Old Testament, and every man did that which was right in his own sight. That was a nice community. I mean, that was a nice community. How'd you like to have everybody in Omaha do exactly how they felt today? Tear down the red lights, push off the stop signs, just for openers. Yeah.
Just one other comment on that, too. One of the men that quoted one guy there, his family had been raised in the local Methodist church, I think it was. I think it was Methodist, I'm not positive on that. up there, etc.
Sure.
And all these kids, they all not know to go to this church, and I don't think any of them, most of them don't. And that's one of them. They say whether or not it's a Christian house, so there's no life there. And I thought, now, isn't that interesting, you know, for him to say that?
Yeah.
But I just think there's a real, there's just a, there's a hunger, there's a, well, you wrote the same prayer breakfast.
Sure.
Afterwards, interesting, just real quick, and you got to get going here, was I listened to, I got back in the car, I mean, you got J.C. Watts out there saying, I'm not ashamed to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, and just, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian and all this, and I mean, that's leadership. I mean, that's a godly man. It was obvious, the guys that spoke, which ones were godly men and which ones weren't. I mean, it was just, to me, it was just black and white.
Well, that's right, and
And then afterwards, though, I like, turned on the radio, because they said he was going to be on Steve Brown. Well, he's not a Christian man.
No, Steve isn't.
But he was there, and he was very moved. He gets on the radio and says, you know something, folks? He says, I don't go to church except to go to a funeral. But he says, I was really moved by what this man had to say. Next thing I know, Steve Brown's quoting scripture. I told my wife, I said, isn't that exciting? I said, look what an influence this is on Steve Brown's life. I mean, and he didn't really know how to handle it. I mean, it was almost, saying the words name was almost foreign, but I just thought, wow.
That's right. Well, my wife told me, I didn't see it, she said that Larry King Live had Benny Hinn on, and praying for people. He says, can I pray for the sick? He said, sure. And I didn't see the program, I'd like to have. May I say, excuse me, since I'm on tape, the pastor Goff has the right to teach there's no resurrection. He has the right to teach that, if he wants to. I don't believe it. If he wants to teach something else, he can do it. And it's the first time I've ever said the name of an exact pastor on tape, and I kind of feel a bit nervous about it now because I don't usually do that. I could say there's a church down the road and da-da-da, but if he's changed his mind, I rejoice. If he hasn't changed his mind, that's where he's at. There are plenty of things being taught today in church all over the city today. And when it all boils down, you have to ask yourself, does this take me to the Son of God, who was God and man, died on the cross, literally took him down, put his cold corpse in the grave, and he came back with a resurrected body 3 days later, raised by God the Holy Spirit, and is alive and well and is at the right hand of the Father today? That's Christianity. Anything less than that is less than Christianity. And that's how it is. That's why it's a scandal and offense. The resurrection is a scandal and offense. There's no halfway measures on it. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. There's about five theories about what happened to him. All of them will not hold water. And so you either believe it or you don't. And there's evidence for it. It's not so, maybe there's evidence for it. There's more evidence Christ rose from the dead than there is that Demosthenes made speeches and spoke to the waves to improve his elocution when he was a lisper. It goes just by stacking up evidence. So it's not like a blind shot in the dark with a bunch of nincompoops that really don't, we're just kind of spinning a roulette wheel of theological chance and hope it hits on a jackpot or something. Paul Peter says, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. We have a reason for this. It's not just some blind shot in the dark. Okay, let's get back to what we're supposed to do here. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. Today, next Sunday, I will give you an updated copy on this. I'm going to put this on the board. I'm trying to get a lot of stuff done in a hurry. So I hope you can all see here. This is where we are. And let's put it this way. Let's put the cross here. I'll make a better cross than that. Okay. And we will assume that I don't know why I'm trying to color it in. I'm just fooling around today, kind of. And we'll assume that this is the foundation and fount of the original church in the first century. We've been studying. If you're here with us today, we've been going 4 months on this, more than that now. 5 months have we been doing this now. And here's the body of truth, starting in scriptures, coming down, following the scriptures. Okay. Now, the church that then existed began to teach different things, and later they became crystallized into doctrine. And I'm going to show you this as it goes off here. So now, instead of coming straight down here, we get a change in venue. And we get this, and we're going to move off to the right, and what we want to do is get back to where the red is at. But we can't. So that says blue, and I put back on the wrong one. But I meant to be blue. Let's see if this is black and if it's blue. And that's black, so that one's right. Let's see if this one's black. I got blue. That's blue's blue. That's good. Well, all right. Now, here we go. Over here, we start to go out here. All right, now what are we doing? 593, purgatory becomes a stated doctrine. It began to be preached by some people in the 300s. Now 593, we're going over here. It's not here. We're going away from Scripture. Then we get down over in here, and we come to 1075, and we get the greatest mass divorce in history. Okay. Which means, and this is forced upon the clergy. Then you get out here to say 1100, and you have money for masses. This is the church as it then existed. All right. Then you get to 1190, we're still going over here, and you get sale of indulgences. Okay, and you get out here to 1260, and you get the adoration of the host, that is the worship of that piece of bread that has been turned into Christ, theoretically, allegedly turned into Christ. Now, I have others to put, I'll stop there. I hope you folks can see them. So, what happens is the church, once you start to add to and get away from the Scriptures, you've got the church that then existed teaching these doctrines from, well, this 593 to 12, that's about 600 years. And these things begin to creep in. So what I'm saying is, I don't care what's taught by anybody, the world, the Heaven's Gate cult or Jones or Murdoch or whoever, what are we teaching and how does it line up with the Scriptures? Where are we in regard to this? And what happens is you're going to see next week, and now I got time now, I suppose, one sense. I put some more here, okay, 1229. The Bible is put on the index. Know what that means? It's put on the index by the Council of Toledo, which means you don't read it. It's a list of forbidden books to read. And they played back and forth with that one, but that's what the council is. So I'm going to ask if councils don't make mistakes, how come they change their mind on that one? So on you go. Then you get 1554. This is all bedrock stuff. 1545, the Council of Trent. That's one of the biggies of Trent. Makes tradition equal to the Bible. All right. Now there's three more which I'll leave till next week. Do you see what's happening? So by the time you get to the Reformation, which is going to be right about here, 1517 is going to be right about here, Luther is saying, hold it. Hold it. He was an Augustinian monk. He did not try to start a new church. He said, we've got to get back over this way. So I'm giving you 500-600 years in one shot to find out what happens. Notice it doesn't happen in a week or a month or a year. It takes time to drift. It takes time to teach error. It takes time, and this would be resisted by some people in the church during that time, but it becomes finally becomes pontificated as correct doctrine. And so what we're seeing is the church started here, drifted, and the reformers are going to say, wait a minute. Luther had a great heart hunger for God and was greatly disappointed because of what he found. Now, Luther was not perfect. He was not sinless. He was not infallible, and he had his own mistakes. But he took his first step back out. Any questions so far? You see what's happening? Now, you got some other ones, some biggies to put back up in here next week, which keeps drifting. So you're saying that's what happened, and that church as it then existed, which is now recognized as doctrines taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And that, they have a right to teach it. That's their privilege. If that's what they think the Scriptures teach, of course, when they're right about here, they say tradition is equal to the Bible, so you don't have to worry about it. Purgatory, they say straight out, is not found in Scriptures. It's found in tradition. So we teach it. So once you make tradition equal to the Bible, then you can teach whatever you want and find what you find in tradition. And I'm not upset. I'm just saying that's facts and history. Okay? Here. Martin Luther was a German Augustinian monk and theologian who wrestled over his salvation. Despite his theological training and his monastic vows, he was deeply disturbed by the absence of assurance of his own salvation. The Church's doctrine of salvation by works and through the sacraments was unsatisfactory to him. When, therefore, an opportunity arose for him to visit Rome in 1510, Luther grabbed it and set out with high expectations of finding answers to his restless searching. He was going to be bitterly disappointed. I'm giving you background on why the Reformation happened. This is all history. And I'm telling you, if anyone's here visiting today, I want you to know, I read Catholic authors. William Durant, his Story of Civilization, is a Catholic author. I read Every Man's Theology, which is a Catholic theology book. I read those. I present the best facts they give me. I read the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, 14 or 18 volumes. So I read them, and I'm presenting to you what they say. This is not a mad fundamentalist frothing over something. It's pure history. Now, expecting to be able to unburden his soul in confession and to seek pastoral counsel in Rome, Luther was shocked to find priests there to be immoral, ignorant, and miserable. He dutifully performed his pilgrimages to the seven main churches of the city, and I've been to three of them, Sancta Scala, the Church of the Holy Staircase, St. John Lateran, St. Peter's Basilica. Those are three of the seven majors. And if you visit all seven in the right year, you get a full indulgence, a full plenary indulgence. Now, he duly performed his pilgrimages to the seven main churches of the city, fasting all the way, but horrified by the sight of people performing their human functions in the street and without any privacy. He crawled on his knees up the 28 steps of the Scala Sancta, the Holy Staircase. I have stood there. I have stood at the top of that staircase. And about any day you want to go, you can be at the top of it and watch sincere people climb it up on their knees at each step saying prayers. Okay? Now, this staircase was, quote, it's alleged, can't be true, but it's alleged, that this was the staircase that Christ walked up to get to Pilate. Now, folks, Jerusalem was pillaged and ruined and taken down to the ground in what year? 70 AD. The only thing they left standing were the walls, some of the walls. Why did people do that in those days? Why did conquerors do that? To show how powerful they were. But see how big these walls were? We took this city. So what you visit in Jerusalem today in those walls were left by Roman conquerors to show you, and they're huge. How they built those things, I don't have a clue. I mean, you got chunks of stone almost as big as this wall right here and laid up for however. I'm sure they had leverage and stuff, but I mean, blow your mind. Kiewit has nothing on them because they didn't even have what he had to work with. He crawled up on his knees on the 28 steps of the Scala Sancta. Quote, moved from Jerusalem, the staircase Christ was supposed to have ascended to Pilate, saying a Paternoster, or Our Father, on each step and for good measure, kissing each piously in the hope of delivering a soul from purgatory. At the top of the stairs, Luther asked himself the question, how do I know this is true? This was a deeply disconcerting doubt. Luther's son Paul claimed that his father told him that it was while he was ascending these steps that the text from Habakkuk came to him, "The righteous shall live by his faith," end of quote. That text led him finally to real history. This is history. He was distressed by the frivolity of the priests and the scandalous conduct of the cardinals. For Luther, the immorality of the priests and the lechery of the pope could be forgiven as long as the church had a valid means of grace for salvation. But if crawling up the very steps that Jesus climbed, in which he didn't, alleged, and repeating all the prescribed prayers would be of no avail, then another of the great grounds of hope had proved to be illusionary. Luther returned to Erfurt and was transferred to Wittenberg, where he came under the guidance of Johann von Staupitz, the vicar, the top dog, of the Augustinian Moor Order. Miserable as he was, he continued to strive for peace in himself. He tried the way of good works and found he could not do enough to save himself. He tried appealing to the saints. He selected 21 of them as his special patrons, 3 for each day of the week, but to no avail. He confessed frequently, often daily, and for as long as 6 hours on one occasion. Nothing gave him peace. Staupitz, seeing this troubled man, suggested that he should study for a doctorate and take up the chair of Bible at the local university. Staupitz was wise enough to know that Luther would benefit from studying the Bible. We may be amazed that Luther himself had not thought to study the Bible in search of answers to his doubts. It was not that the Bible was inaccessible to Luther, but rather that he was following a prescribed course of theological training, and the Bible, incredibly, was not part of the syllabus. In fact, Luther never saw a Bible until he was 20. Luther set himself to learn and expound the scriptures. He started on the Psalms in 15:13, Romans in 15:15, and Galatians in 15:16 to 15:17. These studies proved to be Luther's Damascus Road. There in his study in the monastery tower, Luther had his evangelical experience, later called his tower experience, where he came to a full realization of the meaning of being justified by grace through faith alone. The joy of his conversion showed up the emptiness and the errors of the church, and Luther was now ready to become an instrument for change. The opportunity was during the occasion of selling indulgences for the building of the grandiose Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. That building is so magnificent, I'm told you before, there's nothing else to see once you see it. Maybe the Taj Mahal. Maybe. I hadn't seen that, so I don't know. The Pope was Leo X, renowned for his ability to squander the resources of the Holy See. S-E-E stands for S-E-A-T. When you see the Holy See, it means the Holy Seat, place of authority. On parties, gambling, sports, and carousing. It was claimed that the resources of 3 papacies were dissipated by his profligacy. Living wild. Pope Leo X had a building program for a new basilica at St. Peter, sufficiently splendid to house the bones of the apostles of Peter and Paul. I don't know. He needed money for this scheme. Albert of Brandenburg wanted to become the primate of Germany, where was Luther's country, and negotiated a suitably large sum of money with the Pope for his office. These negotiations were conducted through a German merchant bank called Fugger, F-U-G-G-E-R, which had a monopoly on papal finances in Germany. Albert had to pay the money to the Pope before he could be appointed to his new office. For this, he had to borrow from the Fugger bank, which then supervised the sale of indulgences issued by the Pope. It was agreed that after expenses to Fugger's, half the money would go to Rome to build a basilica and half to Albert. The more money collected, the more profit to Albert. To make matters worse, the proclamation of this indulgence was entrusted to a Dominican friar, Tetzel, an unsavory character who was totally shameless in the promotion of the sale. It had all the trappings of an ecclesiastical circus. This was too much for Luther. On October 31, 1517, Luther nailed a famous 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church, Wittenberg. This was a traditional notice board, or bulletin board, to invite scholars and dignitaries to public debate. Although the theses were Luther's protest against the scandal of indulgence traffic, they also attacked the practices and beliefs of the Pope and the Catholic Church. Unbeknown to Luther, the theses were surreptitiously, hiddenly, secretly, translated into German and printed. Within a very short time, Luther's thesis became the talk of Germany. Luther was rather an unsuspecting reformer. He really had not expected to cause such a stir. He was like a man climbing a winding staircase of a church in the dark. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. Even more significant than this was his action on June 15, 1520, when Luther had a bonfire and burnt a number of documents, among them, number one, a parchment with the Pope's signature excommunicating Luther from the church, number two, a copy of the canon law by which he was supposed to live as a monk and a priest, number three, documents which Luther knew to be forgeries claiming that the Pope was the vicar of Christ. Now, that's the situation in which Luther says, hold the phone, baby, we've got to do some changes. Any question? This is not here to put down anybody, to put up anybody. I'm simply saying that's how it was. And when a man starts reading the Bible and Luther got his heart finally after all that search, I don't know anybody in this room that searched for God that hard. I know I didn't. That's what happened. And when he got through, he came up with three different truths. Number one, the scriptures alone are a place of authority. Number two, we're saved by faith alone. And number three, we're saved by grace alone.
And he also taught the priesthood of every believer, though he didn't follow through on that one very well. He got the other ones done. They called him to a council. It's a funny name. The word diet does not mean not to eat. The word diet means a parliament or a council. And they called him to, funny word, really, really funny. They called him to the diet of worms. They said, who wants to eat those? I mean, no wonder he left the church. You're going to have a diet of worms, I'd leave too. But it means they had a place, they met, the conference met at a place called Worms. And there he debated his doctrines.
And he refused to recant. They said, you must recant. He said, I will not recant. You see the famous speech? There's a film out. It's two reels long, and therefore it's too long for me to show. I'm tempted to, but it goes through all I'm going through with you. And he says, here I stand. I can do no other. It's not right for a man to go back on his conscience or what the scriptures plainly teach, and therefore I refuse to recant. Well, then the word's out, get him. We're going to do with him like we do the rest. But a prince of Saxony, a German prince, took him, quote, kidnapped him, quote, and took him to his castle and kept him safely there so he could not be abducted or captured by the church, and he would have been put to death if he didn't recant. So he went to the castle, was protected by his protector, one of the princes, and translated the New Testament into German at that time, which was another step toward the Reformation, and all of this is part and party. That's how it began. Okay, yes.
His theses were opposed to what he originally opposed to them. They were in Latin or what?
I suspect, good question. I would suspect in German. They were translated to German. Did I say that?
By somebody else.
It might have been Latin. Just a minute.
Yeah,
it was surreptitiously. He posted there for discussion. Unless it says him. I just got through seeing that. Here we go. There was too much for Luther. He nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. This was additional notice placed to invite scholars and dignitaries to public debate. Although the theses were Luther's protests against the scandal of the indulgent traffic, they also attacked the practice and beliefs of the Pope and the Roman Church. Unknown to Luther, the theses were surreptitiously or secretly translated, must have been Latin, translated into German and printed.
So he didn't really intend
for
the public.
No, scholars and dignitaries who would know Latin could debate it with him. They spoke Latin like we spoke English, the theologians did. I've had 2 years of Latin, that was enough to leave me thanking God for English. Okay, so that's what happened. That's the history of it, right there. That started the bonfire. Okay? Now, you come scripturally to this, the church then and the church now admits this is not found in scriptures. Number two, Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, had a wife. So the question is, why can't priests marry today? The Greek Orthodox do permit them to marry. You're forcing on men an unnatural condition. Scripture says in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all. It doesn't say all but the clergy. Marriage is honorable in all. And Paul says that not everybody, says, I wish all men were like myself, but not every man has this charisma of being celibate. And so it's better to marry than to burn. And so not every man has this gift, so let everyone have, follow out life as God would give them. Marriage is honorable in all. So when you put this on men as an unnatural requirement, and don't kid yourself, and I told you before, it's plain history, that most of these people sustained their wives out in the caves, or they would have concubines, or they found satisfaction sexually by and large. And they had that, you can't do that. I mean, you hold men down to something God never intended, they're going to find it, water will seek its own level. But that's how it goes.
Are there some celibate priests today? Of course they are. Are there some people who have been faithful to the vows of celibacy? Of course they have been. Is it biblical? No. To say you can't serve unless you're single. If you want to be single, fine. But to say you can't serve Christ in these capacities unless you're single is to do something Christ never did. And it forces other problems. Money for masses, that's not in the Bible. Sale indulgences, we've gone over that. Adoration of the host, which means when the priest says the words of consecration, it turns the bread into the actual body and blood and person of Christ in his entirety. That's the alleged teaching. And so if that's the case, then you should worship that. That's why I told you before, my Catholic neighbors and friends in particular Rhode Island, the good ones, when they went by St. Leo's, and it was, you know, the host would have been, 150 feet from the sidewalk, leaving room to go up the church in the front of the church, the men would tip their hat going by on the sidewalk to honor Jesus up in the altar, because that sanctified host was up there, which was the actual personal body of Christ. So you tip your hat to it, if you have any respect. All right? Bible put on the index, which means you can't read it. And they played games back and forth with that one because sometimes you can. And Pope John the 23rd says, let's read the Bible, get some fresh air in here. And then your Council of Trent says tradition is equal. Luther says, hold it. That's what's happened. Now, boy, from there, now, you've got to realize, here we are in Germany. And this spread to France. These teachings spread to France. They went over to England. And we'll have England down here. And you'll have, I don't know where Wales is here. And then you'll have Scotland here. And then you're going to have see another place in France, Germany, maybe some European countries. Italy will be over here, let's say. I can't think of the other countries I want. Czechoslovakia and the Slavic countries, Now, what happens? The teachings of the Reformation went to England. We saw that with Wycliffe, and getting the Bible done here. They had a big impact here of the Reformation, and King Henry VIII wanted to get married. So this is true. This is history. King Henry VIII wanted to marry someone who could have babies for him, and so his present wife couldn't have babies. So he wanted the Pope to annul his marriage so he could marry, I think it was Anne Boleyn, I'm not sure. And so the Pope says, we can't do that. And he was right. And so he said, well, in that case, I'll become the head of the English church, and I'm the head of it, and so I can remarry. Since I'm the head, I call the laws. So the Church of England began with King Henry VIII, wanted to marry someone who could have babies for him. He had several, by the time he was done, several wives, that is. And that's how the Church of England started. They kicked the Romans out. And the Church of England went back and forth between Romanism and Protestantism for years, depending on who the king or queen was, because they still had a strong attachment to Rome. So in England, in the English controversy, it finally settled down to what you got with the Church of England, the Episcopal Church there, which is a good deal like Romanism, but not like it in a lot of their doctrines. All right? Scotland, you have a man by the name of Knox. And Knox went up here, John Knox, and he was the main reformer in Scotland, and got it turned around. He said, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And he took out, the Queen feared him more than the other man in the whole country. John Knox up here. It did not go, the Reformation did not do anything at all in Italy. It didn't get there. It didn't do much in France. Southern Europe did not get the Reformation's influence. The French had a few Christians, some when they were called Huguenots. I looked up that word. I forget, it was kind of a name given to them. They don't know for sure where it came from. But these are Protestant Frenchmen, evangelical French called Huguenots. They also were butchered off in the slaughter of St. Bartholomew's Day by the church. Now, you've got to remember some things. Again, the churches that then existed, which is understandably today the Roman Church, that's what, identified by these doctrines and others, had throughout the theory that, A, heretics are a danger to the people. Heretics are the people who don't believe this. Heretics, the Council of Trent says, if you do not submit yourself to the Pope, you can't be saved. Did you hear me? No man can be saved unless you submit yourself to the Pope. That's on the books today. If you don't believe that, you're a heretic. Well, no one's running around, I'm going to put a knife on your throat this morning. That's on the books. When does it come off the books? I don't know. It depends what country you're in and what time the circumstances are. I assure you they're history, so I mean, I'm not making this up. Now, Italy didn't happen. France it did a little bit, and they finally, the Huguenots, after the slaughter, all ran out of France and to find a safer place. I was on a train of thought, which I forgot. Yes. You must understand, heretics are dangerous to everybody. So, we do you a favor by doing two things if you're a heretic. Number one, we get you to see the truth by torturing you. Better for us, this is history, it's called the Inquisition, it's called the Spanish Inquisition, it's called the Inquisition. And I'm reading Catholic books. I went down to the library and I read it in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, so I'm not giving you Protestant snow jobs. And they're timid about it, but they say it. You know, it's kind of a bad day for the Roman Church. We really shouldn't have done it quite this way, but it's what we did. And if you read the more lurid attempts and more descriptions, you find it was a bloody, terrible, awful mess. And if I were a Jew, I would never look at a Protestant again. I would never look at a Roman Catholic again. I would despise you for what you did to my Jewish people in the Inquisition, Spain alone. Do anything. Okay? Now, so if you're a heretic, you're dangerous. You're dangerous to yourself, you're dangerous to others. Best thing we can do for you is to torture you to see the truth, because if you repent, you go to heaven. That's better than if we don't torture you. Because if we don't torture you, we don't put pressure on you, then you'll never change your mind. Secondly, you'll change the minds of other people, so we've got to get you out of here and make sure you don't spread error. For that reason, the Inquisition began in the 1400s, went 100 years, in different parts of Europe. So, that's the reason that they say, we never heard anybody, but the church turned everybody over to the civil authorities and say, you owe it to the church to kill these people, to torture them, to do what you need to get it done. Torquemada was the chief leader of the whole thing in the Spanish Inquisition. And you can read all about it. That's what happened. So that's bouncing all through Europe. So, here we are, and they're coming out here. Now, guess what? Now we're going to burn people anywhere we can. We're going to slaughter, kill, and push people, because heretics are dangerous to themselves and to others, and the church tells the state, to, for the good of the state, you've got to do these to this people. We never raise our hand, but we vote, and if you don't do it, we put you under interdict, a la John Huss. And we'll take away the sacraments, it means your people can't get saved, and we may even excommunicate you, which means you'll never get saved, so you better take care of these heretics. Now the problem is, the more and more I look at it, I mean, Constantine, in his great desire to help, married the church to the Roman Empire. And from that point on, it became a legal mess whenever you intertwine the government with the church. So from this point on, the other great difficulty was, and the reformers never shook themselves free from it to begin with. They had territory churches. If you live in this territory, you are automatically a Christian, you automatically get infant baptized, you automatically become a Christian. So we go around with all this Christian stuff, they've been baptized, catechized, simonized, and still unconverted. But that was the thing. Heretics to be treated this way. We have territorial church of state, Church of England, Church of Scotland, Church of State Church of Norway, Sweden, da da da. And you're automatically born in like a citizen. You're a citizen of the state and you're a member of the church, therefore you're a Christian, and no more converted than that chair. So whenever you get the government of the title like this, now what about government in America? Government in America and Christianity. How much influence do you want to have in your government? How should it be? How involved should it be? That's not a denominational factor. That's just morality. But there's always that tension between how much influence. Billy Graham had, he knew personally about 5 or 6 presidents. And they asked him, they said, Billy, do you think that the presidents ever took advantage of you? He says, yeah, they probably did. Yeah, I know Billy. Be seen with Billy. The Christians will vote for me in the next election. And then he smiled and said, and I probably took advantage of them. In other words, this is a two-way street. You're going to have me around, I'm going to preach the gospel, and you're going to have me pray at your installation that I'm going to preach the gospel to 60 million people. Billy never tried to get into influencing, as far as I know, influencing policy. Except where if something's wrong, it's wrong, and don't kill babies and this type of thing. But when you get into deciding, don't get me going, you get into actual decisions and policy making of politics, and do we sell this land to this person or that land person? Do we give this office to Joe? That's a totally different bag, okay? So that's how it got started. Church of England comes out of here. You're Presbyterian, anybody with a Presbyterian background? Your Presbyterians, your Reformed Church are going to come right out of Scotland, and here's where denominations came from. So from the Reformation, you're going to get a starburst of denominations. And probably I'll get to that next week. You must understand that I might as well put them down here. 3 more things. I don't have much room down there. You won't see it. So I'm going to race up here and put this here. 1854, Immaculate Conception of Mary. Born without sin, according to them. 1870, the Pope declares he's infallible when he sits on the chair called ex cathedra, only in matters of faith and doctrine when he speaks ex cathedra. And lastly, but not leastly, 1950, I remember this one, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. You know what that means? She wrote, please. Mary went directly to heaven without dying. You won't find that in the Bible, folks. As far as I know, there's only one man went to heaven without dying. Who was it? Enoch. Enoch walked with God and God took him, and there was no more. Elijah said, thank you, 2 men. Can God do it? Sure. Did he do it to her? Where's the proof? Only other men we know are in the Bible. So because she was sinless, now he's got to be sinless. I don't think they say she's born, I don't think they say she ever sins. Somebody help me. Keith, sinless? I have to check. My notes are downstairs on that. I don't have that. She's born sinless, and I think she lives sinless. So she goes to the right hand of Jesus and becomes a co-mediatrix. You're going to read, I give the quote. Every blessing you get, according to Roman teaching, every blessing you get comes to the Father, to the Son, through Mary, to you. When you read Mary say, my favorite one text, take the Bibles. Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. This is when the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's going to bear the Christ child. And I'll read it in my translation. I have some of you read it in yours. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit, excuse me, and my spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, please notice this. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Not God, your Savior. Not God, the Savior. In God, who? My Savior. What does that teach us? She needed a Savior. If she never sinned, why did she need a Savior? So he's rejoicing in God, my Savior. And she says herself, thank you, Father, I need a Savior, which will blow this out of the tub. Second thing, while you're right there, will be found in when she goes up to dedicate the Lord Jesus. And you find that, I believe, in Luke 2. Yeah. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, every woman who bore a male child in Israel had to wait 40 days before they went for the purification. They bore a girl baby, they had to wait 80 days. Ceremonially unclean, ceremonially. Until that day was through. When that day was through, they went out to do this. And when the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is why we have infant dedication, by the way. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord. So you had to dedicate your son to the Lord. And get this, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Moses. Poor people could bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know what those were? Those were sacrifices for cleansing, and they were sin sacrifices. Well, what is she sinless? Why is she bringing a sacrifice? My heart rejoices in God, my Savior. So you have these scriptures, and you wonder, how does one live with this? I don't know how you live with it, except to say, well, if she needs a Savior, then I can't go this route. She needs to be saved like the rest of us. Now, let me say this. Protestants have not made as much of Mary as we should. Of all the women in Israel, God chose her. She must have been a wonderful, such a God-loving, Christ-fearing, didn't know Christ as such, but a godly woman, and God chose her. Sovereignly, incredible, yes.
I heard David Benzer, somebody's got on the radio, and he was talking about these issues, and he said that there was an ancient religion that was a mother and child religion, and he thinks that's where they may have picked up some of this. And do you see any evidence of that in your studies?
If you want the most devastating book that there is, this man spent a bunch of his life, called The Two Babylons by Hyslop. And what he does, this is his whole meat and drink. He goes back and studies all paganism and finds out how much of paganism is in Rome. It's in Rome, in Roman Catholic religion. This is history. If you want to fight the man and win, God bless you. He's done his research, he's got footnotes, it's all there, it's scholarly. My father gave me the book years ago. And Queen of Heaven, Mary's called the Queen of Heaven. You know that in the Old Testament was a name for a pagan deity? I mean, that's who we are. Now, again, remember what I told you a few weeks ago? If you're sitting in this room with an open Bible knowing Jesus Christ, you and I have such benefits, we can't even conceive of them. I mean, would you think of trying to fight your way through this to get to Jesus? This is your Christian life? And I'm not praying, and my heart goes out. I got made me pray more for my friends, not because I'm superior, but because I'm a servant to them. Now that's who we are, and you're going to find that your denominations go boom from this and that, and I think I'll let it go right about there now. If you have any questions, see me afterwards, and I'll have these for you next week. I have your own sheet. I'm going to dress up a little bit so it looks nicer, and we'll fly from there and start our denominations and where you came from. God bless. God bless. God bless. God bless.